Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this evening as we study your word in Holy Scripture. Grant that we may so read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may be brought closer to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless everyone here as they go about their life each day. Let each day begin with a renewed sense of your goodness and of their own mission in the world. Unite your church around its one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all. And let us, each of us, be the living sign of your love in the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Well, welcome for round two. What is your last week? I understand you had a good time. And I hope that that will continue. Well, smiling, giving me a nice welcome. It's good to go to a place and get a welcome. We have a graduate student at the seminary. He told me a story about a very bad welcome. He's from Sumatra, and his grandfather ate the first Christian missionary to Sumatra. So that is not what I call a good welcome. My name is Ralph Klein. And I know almost none of you, but I hope that during the course of the evening we'll get better acquainted. Feel free at any time, beginning right now, to hold up your hand and ask a question or add something that I forgot or say I can't hear back here or whatever. And we'll try to make this as open as we can. One of the men picked this up and said, all of this? Well, actually, this is a lifetime reading program here. So if we don't finish it tonight, you can finish it. There's a story about the great Alphonse Harnack, who was one of the great theologians of the 19th century. And he had two sisters who read the Bible, and when they didn't understand it, they explained it to one another. So maybe that's kind of the boat that we're in. I'd like to just kind of read through with you this first sheet to explain to you some of the goals I have, I guess, whenever I do Bible study, and especially the goals I have together with you tonight. We're going to be studying the stories of Abraham in the Bible, and we hope to see, first of all, the story of Abraham as a witness to the same faithful God who is manifested in Jesus Christ, and who meets us all for today in word and sacrament. Where is God most characteristically himself? We say on the cross. That's where you know what God is really up to for the world. But that same God manifested himself to Abraham. And we're going to see that he manifested himself in a similar forgiving, accepting style. And he greets each one of us each day, and especially each Sunday, in the same way, with the same forgiveness, reconciliation, and love. Number two, I hope that during the course of the evening, we'll gain fresh appreciation of how Israel adapted God's promises to face all kinds of new situations. Every person in this room is different. Each of us has our own particular crises and opportunities. And we have to adapt the Bible to fit our own situation. That is, sometimes our situation is one of joy, sometimes one of sorrow, sometimes time one of opportunity or missed opportunity. Sometimes the Bible is encouraging us. Sometimes it's accusing us. Sometimes it's helping us to praise God. Sometimes when we're really down, it's comforting us. Number three, I hope that everything we do together as Christians increases our sensitivity to the possibilities and responsibilities of Christian living. All of us have room to grow. And finally, then, I hope that we grow in faith, hope, and love, trusting in that God who keeps his promises, as he kept them for Abraham, as he kept them through Jesus, as he keeps making them and keeping them today. All right, how do I go at the Bible? That's really what this whole session is about. So, quickly, let's go through the next part of the page. When I look at the Bible, I think I ask two questions. What did it mean back then? And what might it mean today? That is, the Bible was originally written for the people of Israel, and no doubt met some problem that they were facing. Sometimes the problem they were facing was prosperity. And we're going to look at the group of texts tonight in which we see that the Israelites were facing the problem of prosperity. What do you do when you have that? Sometimes the problem they were facing was one of national defeat. What do you do when you have lost country and king and temple? So question number one I ask is, what problem was the author facing? Was it one of despair or apathy or national or even individual problems? Norm Harlow talked last week about the second point. When you talk about a given problem, family life, national life, faith life, you can talk about it in various ways. Or you can pray about it. Or you can write a poem about it. Or you can paint a picture about it. Marty tells a story in his book on baptism of a ballet dancer who made this big, long way forever she was dancing, and a newspaper reporter came up to her after the dance and said, "Madam so-and-so, what are you trying to say?" And she said, "My dear young man, if I were trying to say it, I wouldn't have danced." So that we have various ways of expressing ourselves. Sometimes it's through dancing and singing and writing and reading. And when you write something, you can write a poem. Or you can write a parable. Or you can recite the history of your people. Or you can ask God something. And then the third question there is, what's the message? What was the author trying to say? Going through quickly this next stuff, because I think that while I want to say this, I want to get on to what I want to say pretty soon. I do have a method, though. And the first thing we have to do is to translate the text. We're not going to do that tonight. But I think it's important to realize that the Bible was written in languages that are not our own. And if you don't think it's difficult to translate these languages, you ought to just check around some of the Bibles that you'll see here tonight. You see the Authorized Version there, you see the Revised Standard Version, probably somebody has the Living Bible, you see the Jerusalem Bible there. And if you pick almost any one verse in the Bible, you'd see that the translations, while generally the same, differ in detail. Second problem is text. Won't spend a great deal of time here, but we have many copies of the Bible, and when we interpret them, we often have to choose one reading over another. Then we ask about any little story we look at. What is it saying? And since we're talking about Abraham tonight, let's talk about that with Abraham. What's the setting of a story? Let's say that's the story where Abraham is sacrificing son Isaac. One setting of that story is when it happened. So, Abraham there, Isaac on the altar, ready to sacrifice. Another setting that story has is that Israelites remembered it. As one man told it to his son, and another, that son told it to his daughter, just to keep the ladies in this, and that mother told it to her next son, and it got handed over on for hundreds of years, as they remembered what their ancestors, who had known God so personally, had done. And finally, the stories have at least a third setting, a setting in this book, and that gives them really a whole different context. We always ask about the form of a story. One thing that's interesting about the stories in the Pentateuch is that they're usually short. When you think about that, if you read the book of Genesis, it's a series of very, very short stories. Usually one or two characters. They're not long enough for much character development. They're usually the one or two central and quick parts. And then the next story will go on, and so very little connection to the preceding story. And we'll have another nice little short story. And another one, like beads on a string. A series of independent, short little accounts. Of course, we always have to ask the meaning of words and sentences. And again, we want to ask, what is this all about? What's its purpose or intention? Now, this is a difficult task, I think, as you can realize. Any one of us could open up to a page in the Bible and say, this makes absolutely no sense to me. You pick out the genealogy. Or you pick out certain difficult parts of the prophets. It's from a world long ago and far away, where people had different kinds of customs. For example, in Genesis 16, in the story of Abraham, we're told that Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child. What are you going to do with a situation like that? Well, you can always look at the Yellow Pages and call it Lutheran Family and Children's Services, but they didn't think of that. What they decided to do was to take Sarah's maid and have a child by her. That's a really rather different way of doing it. I think it partly shows the distance between us and the Bible. But I've talked far too much now about how we go at determining what the Bible meant back there. Now let's go to that next question. I briefly at the bottom of the page. What does the Bible mean today? Take a story of Abraham and Isaac again, the sacrifice of Isaac. That had a meaning back then. It might have a slightly different application, at least, in your life. Now I'm going to have you talk. Let's try to list some of the things that create a gap between back there where Abraham lived. Oh, let's see. Where are you going to put Abraham? Somewhere roughly in this area. 2000 to 1800 B.C., give or take a century. And here we are in 1972. What are the things, in your opinion, that have really changed since that time? Now, let's forget about that story of Abraham for a moment. Let's just ask, what's changed?
Communication.
All right. You can think of all sorts of things here, from the telephone to TV to what else? What else has changed?
Transportation.
What else has changed? Very important. We even talk about AD and BC. And surely, as we read the scriptures tonight, we would say this is the thing that, in a sense, makes us most remote. Because everything has changed now that Jesus Christ has come. We now know God better than we ever knew him before. We
now have seen God's great manifestation of His love and His atonement through Jesus. That means we really can't look just straight back there, but we always look kind of through a prism, through a telescope, through a focusing agent here, which is the cross. Good. Something else has changed.
Scientific knowledge.
All right, we've had some of that already, and let's continue here by just calling it maybe technology, huh? All kinds of things.
Right,
God seems to be a little bit more present there than He does maybe to some of us. How can you put that in one word or less? Okay, that's a good idea. The presence of God at least seems to be easier for them to handle, or it seems to be more frequent. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But that's certainly a first impression you get, sir.
Government? The type of government?
Type of government. Is it better or worse today? Government has changed. It sure has. One thing that's strange about Abraham, though, is that we know there are a lot of people in Palestine when Abraham was there, because they left all kinds of broken pottery behind them. And they left all kinds of graves behind them. Archaeologists have dug up now. But the Bible mentions almost nothing of what's going on in Palestine. That's a striking thing. The Bible just wasn't very interested in recording us, telling us about all the little kinglets who were there at that time. That's what we think was going on there. That there were a series of small city-states in Palestine, and here now we live in a democracy in a gigantic country. Maybe that's one difference too, huh? Population. I don't know how many people were in Palestine at the time of Abraham. Would you believe 250,000? I don't know. I might be within 250,000, one way or the other. We know Abraham was there. But he certainly did not live in a country of 200 million people. And that's the difference. Ancient Jerusalem, I might be misquoting here, is about 17 acres. I have a feeling this campus is much bigger than that. So that the size of cities, urbanization might be a way of putting it, something that separates us from the Bible. Anything else?
Schooling.
Too bad. All of us have gone to school, I suppose, at one time or another. And in antiquity, most people didn't go to school. Most people couldn't read and write. There were people who could read and write. There were people who studied and wrote some beautiful pieces of literature. But a lot of people didn't go to school. And that makes us a different type of culture. Well, maybe we have enough things here on the board already. This one, I suppose, being the most important change agent, but all of them contributing in one way or another to create a gap between us and the Bible. The second thing I think we have to remember, and that's on the sheet here, is that we don't start out here on, what is it, October 26, 1972, at 10 to 8, and say, look, why don't we interpret the Bible? And somebody says, that's a good idea. I never thought of that before. The fact remains that for 2,000 years of our church's history, people have been interpreting the Bible. And people like me who interpret the Bible as my whole life, people like me are very dependent on the people who have gone before us. And not everybody reads the Bible, and not everybody read the Bible, but what I do. Let me give you an example. For more than 500 years of this, for more than 1,000 years of church history, the 400 A.D., a method was used for biblical interpretation, which none of us would use today. And yet, during that time, a lot of people knew Christ, were moved to build these lovely cathedrals in Europe in his honor, had loving and pious homes, and will greet us someday in heaven. Even though they had a form of biblical interpretation that is much different than ours. And we call this the allegorical method. Let me give an example of the allegorical method. It says in St. Matthew's Gospel that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on an ass and on a colt before an ass. Two animals. I said a little aside here. I went to Jerusalem one time. And when I was there, and I was walking up the Mount of Olives, a huckster came along. And he said, "Hey, mister." He said, "Would you like to have your picture taken on this donkey?" I said, "No, I can do without that." He said, "This donkey is a direct descendant of the one Jesus was." Anyway, in St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. At least one way of reading the text, it says, on two animals. And one of the church fathers who lived about this time, 250 A.D., his name was Origen, said, "No, that can't be what it means. Jesus didn't come riding into Jerusalem on two animals. What that means must be understood symbolically." So he says that what that means is that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the Old and the New Testament. Now, I think you'd say that's not a very good interpretation. But it's his way of dealing with a difficult text. Another time, one of these doubters came up to Origen, and he said, "Origen, now don't tell me that all the animals could have gotten into the ark. There just wouldn't have been enough room." Origen says, "The trouble is, you've got to understand it allegorically." He says, "The ark is really a symbol for the church, which is populated primarily by non-rational beings." So I'm giving you some of the funny interpretations of Origen. But this way of interpreting the Bible continued as the prominent way from 250 up to almost the time of the Reformation. Now, there have been other methods of reading the Bible as well. Methods called typological, one that's usually associated with Luther, the Christological, the literal method. And as a special example of that literal method, one that's called the critical method. And we'll come back to talking about that throughout the evening. But let's say that there have been all sorts of people who have found Christ and known him and shared their faith throughout the history of the church who've used different methods. And the last question says, when you ask what does the Bible mean, it might make a difference on who you are. And again, first of all, I am a baptized person. I also happen to be a father, and a pastor, and a husband. I happen to be half bald. That's why I'm growing this beard, by the way. I was up in Iowa this summer, and they told me all about crop rotation. A different point of view. Maybe you're up tonight. I had a terrible afternoon. Everything went wrong with me this afternoon. Maybe you're down tonight, see? Maybe you're young. Maybe you're old like me, see? Maybe there's something in each one of us that we bring to the text. Maybe we just buried a loved one. Maybe we just got a new job. We just had a new baby. There's something, a different kind of question we might be bringing with us tonight, a different kind of mood, a different kind of attitude. And that might depend exactly what we get out of this lecture tonight, if anything. Let's turn the page. Any about something in the Bible, different forms of expression. Some are kind of poetic. Well, I don't have to repeat his lecture. I might make a mistake. But I'm going to look at these Abraham stories tonight through kind of a different method. And I'm going to show you, I think, how this method really helps us to get more out of the Bible. The method goes by fancy name. It's often called literary criticism. What it means is that we're going to try to find, well, how should we say this? We're going to be asking real kind of questions. Like, when was this material written? To whom was it written? Is it possible that in the book of Genesis, where all the Abraham stories occur, we might have more than one writer writing about Abraham? And that we can see by the types of vocabulary he uses, by the types of names for God he uses, by the customary ideas he employs, that we can begin to say, here seems to be the writings of one person writing to one situation, facing certain kinds of problems. And then we'll look at another passage and we say, you know, this passage has a good style. It's still confessing that same God, but it's emphasizing a different thing. And it's using different vocabulary. And it seems to be facing a different problem. Well, that's what we're going to try to find out. And, you know, they say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. No, it doesn't work. And I like to suggest tonight that we try it and see if we'll like it. Now, let's make that into a TV ad sometime. No, try it. You'll like it. I obviously have to skip some of the spade work here so we can get on with the discussion. You've seen these letters are scholarly code letters. They stand for various segments, various writers who we think were able to isolate in the Bible. I want to talk primarily about this material, first of all. And I'm going to go through Genesis 1 to 12. And I'm going to lift out that material and just talk about it. Now you could stop me and say, well, how do you know that this material should be lifted out and other material not be lifted out? Well, here are the reasons this kind of language and one of the most helpful things is in its name for God. The name that you may have referred to always as Jehovah, you'll find me referring to it as Yahweh. The proper name for the God of Israel is one of several dozen clues that helps us to isolate this material. So now for the next 10-15 minutes, I'm going to be talking about certain passages in Genesis 2 to 11, and I'm going to show that they have a certain structure and a certain message that I think can only be isolated if you follow my method. Let's try.
Any questions so far here?
Yes, please.
Well, if we look at the theory and accept that different people wrote it, then how can we go along with the idea that Moses wrote all of it? And if we were sure that he didn't, then wouldn't we have to look at Jesus' words that said that Moses, if you didn't believe Moses, how would you believe me?
Mm-hmm. I think we have to back up on those words a little bit there and say, that's right. If we decided that more than one person was involved, it would not seem to be Moses then who wrote all of them. There might be another question, however, when it comes to those words in the New Testament. Jesus is not saying to his disciples there, if you didn't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, how could you believe me? But he's saying, if you can't believe it from the Pentateuch, if you can't believe Moses, if you can't accept his testimony to God's goodness, Jesus said it's not going to make any difference even if somebody would rise from the dead. That is, if you can't take God and his promises, if you say, God, you've got to prove yourself to me, do a miracle, rise from the dead, then I'll believe. It's from Luke 16 you're quoting. He said, if you have to do that, well, then you won't believe anyway. Now, let me say one thing, and then if you want to come back, you may. I think that Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, is God and also man. Well, the New Testament tells us that some places he cried, other places he was asleep in the boat. That there are two things we can say about Jesus that are true. He is God and he is man. And then I think there's at least one possible way to read the New Testament to say that Jesus would reflect the knowledge of his own day. And that any other Jew who lived at the time of Jesus would say, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus, for example, tells us, I don't even know when the end of the world is going to come. The Father knows, but the Son does not. If we work on this material tonight, to see whether what I do finally helps us to see God and especially Jesus more clearly, or does it not? If it finally doesn't help the faith, then it's not fun in using it. But it helps us to see God more clearly and to see our life's opportunities more clearly, then I think we might want to use it. Let's try it anyway, and some of these questions maybe we can come back to.
In one way you could look at it like you would not raise the children like your grandfather or great grandfather would raise them. You kind of grow at the same time change and you grow with it, and you don't have to grieve the things that happened in the past when it comes to that either.
Let's try to look at these passages and see what happens. I think you talked last week about the creation stories, did you not, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Psalm 104. Well, I'm going to pick up where Norm left off then. Two, we're going to talk about Abraham, but we begin with Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and 3 that you have to talk about together. I should warn you that I'm not going to talk about everything tonight. I want to talk about Abraham. And in a certain sense, every question goes, but I'd really rather stick kind of on the pattern as it goes through here. I don't know why I said that. I guess I don't know that this passage in Genesis 9 that was so cruelly interpreted for so many years by certain people as the curse of Ham. I'm not going to talk about that passage tonight. I think that passage has nothing to do with the situation to which it was applied. But let's talk about these things. Genesis 2 and 3 is the story of creation and the fall. The only thing I want to say about these chapters tonight, another way of saying that I don't want to talk particularly about the fall tonight, is three things. The outline of this chapter. And I'm going to tell you that this chapter, Genesis 2 and 3, has a three-point outline. Then, punishment, God's grace. And then I'm going to talk about chapter 4, which is the story of the murder of Abel by Cain. And I'm going to tell you that that chapter has a three-point outline: sin, punishment, and grace. Guess what? Genesis 6 to 9, the story of the flood, has a three-point outline: sin, punishment, grace. The Tower of Babel, which is the story in Genesis 11, has sin and punishment. Note well. We'll come back to talk about the importance of that in a moment. Now, let me just briefly run through these stories. We've all read these stories in Sunday school and church school a million times, but let's talk about what these seem to say. Genesis 2 presents a beautiful story where everybody is in perfect relationship to one another. You know, husband and wife there together. It's a beautiful situation. It's as if they were even naked and not ashamed. You know, I'd be embarrassed to death if I were standing up here without clothes on tonight. But it says in the Bible that they really had a good relationship to their own bodies. They were naked, and they were in good relationship with one another. And they could talk with God. God would come down in the cool of the day and talk to them. That'd be a pretty nice relationship. And it says that when it came time for the man to get married, God said, Adam, hereby we are all these animals. Why don't you do something about these animals? So Adam said, I'll name them. A giraffe and tiger and squirrel and this sort of thing. And he says, well, God, I named them all. But I'll tell you this, there's nothing here worth marrying. That's what it says, my translation. And so then God makes a woman, the man of God. And man's in a beautiful relationship to the animals. Beautiful relationship to his wife. Beautiful relationship to God. And then comes the sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit. And what happens? God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? They're hiding behind the bush. Before they jump behind the bush, they put on these fig leaves because they're ashamed of their own body. They hid from God, you know, beautiful God who made the world. They're ashamed before him. Adam, why did you do that?
Well, sorry about that, but it was the woman that gave me. She's the one that did it. That's a beautiful relationship.
And the woman says, well, it wasn't really me, it was the snake. And the snake looks this way and there's nobody to hand it off to, you know. So we see that relationships have broken down. And eventually what happens, we find terrible curses here. That's the punishment. Punishment upon the snake. Not to fall on the ground for no one. Punishment on the woman. She's going to have pain in childbirth. And her husband's going to be lording it over her all the time. And punishment on the man. He used to live in a beautiful garden. Now when you plant, thistles are going to come up. And programs, to get it in more modern translation. And when you eat, the sweat's going to run down off your forehead and make your bread soggy. So that what had been a beautiful relationship here, where man and woman and God and garden and animals and the whole world were in perfect relationship, has begun to break down. And we have all these curses here. Now, here's where I'm going to be trying to help you to see what I think the structure of the story is. Sin we agree on. Punishment we agree on. What's the problem here? Terribly broken relationships. Really terrible guilt. Hiding behind bushes. Blaming other people. Putting skins upon yourself. God says, out of the garden. But before you go, Adam,
have to walk around all the time. Feeling guilty. These clothes are a part of God's gift. They're not just some invention. Somebody said, why do we make clothes? And the men said, we'll button eyes from the right, and the women said, we'll button eyes from the left. That's not what happened. That's not a theological interpretation of clothes. Clothes are God's way of saying to this couple, I accept you, guilty as you are, rebellious as you are, unloving as you are. I love you. Sin, punishment, and grace. The rest I think will move more swiftly. And I'll stop when I go over here and let you ask your questions. The story of Cain and Abel. Remember here we said everything had been in perfect relationship? Everybody. Animals, plants, man, woman, God, snakes. Here, a prophet kills a brother. Now, isn't that a fine kettle of fish? But Cain murders his brother Abel. They had started out in perfect harmony. Just comes all unglued. Sin grows and grows and grows. And the punishment for that sin, God says to Cain, Cain, you're going to be a wanderer all over the world, not just all around your neighborhood. But all around the world, you're going to be a wanderer. And Cain says to God, but that gives me a big problem. Because everybody who sees me will want to kill me. God, you've got to do something about it. I've got this terrible problem. I'm always going to be looking over my shoulder, thinking, well, Louis Shoulders is back there. Somebody's going to try to be killing me. God says, I've got to do something for you. And so the Bible says God put a mark on Cain's forehead. We don't know what kind of mark. But it must have said something like property of God or protected by God. And he says, your problem, Cain, is that you are deathly afraid. Your sin has made you so afraid that you're going to be just thunderstruck wherever you go. I'm going to do something very kind for you. I'm going to give you a mark that says, belonging to Yahweh, no one will kill you. Sin, punishment, and a gift of God's grace. All right, let's go on to 6 to 9. The sin here, it says, what has happened now is that man's heart thought only evilly all day long, from when he got up in the morning to when he went to bed. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, as one of our translations said. There's not much point in spending a lot of time on the punishment. It's the flood. And now imagine if you had just come out of the ark. What would you think would be your biggest problem? Be a big problem. What else would be a problem?
Selfish.
Selfish. Good. What else would be a problem? There you are. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and seven wives making a total of eight. What would be your biggest problem?
Where to begin.
Where to begin. All right. Good. All these are important problems. Anything else you think of? Lonesome world.
How to keep it from happening again?
Isn't that the biggest fear that might be on a person's heart? Is it going to happen again? Are we always going to be looking for the air raid fires? Are we going to be keeping that boat painted so we can go to work again? That's the problem. And God says in Genesis 8, verses 21 to 23, by the way, he said, Noah, I will never again destroy the world by a flood. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, they'll all come in due proper order. There is never going to be a time when I'm going to tear things all apart again like this and destroy the world by a flood. That's really good news.
human problem. All right, let's look at the Tower of Babel, and then I promise you I'll stop. This sin here says the people wanted to make a name for themselves. They seem to be trying to get a reputation. Build a big skyscraper. Climb right up to God. It's very much like the sin that we see pictured here. Wanting to be like God is the way the snake put it. So here in chapter 11, they wanted to climb up to the sky if they would. They wanted to break the first commandment, maybe is the way we put it. And the punishment is an interesting kind of punishment. We can't understand one another anymore. And Joe, who are the women over here? Why, there's loads. I can't understand what you're saying. So the people began to talk different languages. And what has started out here, of everybody being in perfect relationship, man and woman and man and God and man and animals and man and plants, winds up here with brother killing brother, and by the time you get to chapter 11, nobody's in any relationship to anybody. And the gorgeous picture of the world that this writer has portrayed for us here of being one in perfect relationship, that's the way things ought to be, has now broken down to, is it too much to say, where we even find ourselves today? Where we talk about the ethnic vote, where we talk about racial divisions, where we have differences between Europe and America and the third world. But here people even working at the same bench can't understand one another. And now you say, but I'd expect God to somehow meet that situation as well. But I promise you, I'd stop for a minute, and let me see what questions you want to ask. Yes, sir.
You have spoken of Genesis 2 and 3, and you have referred to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Will you tell us whether you believe and whether you teach that Adam and Eve were real characters, historical persons?
I can think of a real slippery answer that would get to that. And I'm going to give it to you, and then I'll try to give you a straighter answer.
I said, there were certain things I wasn't going to talk about tonight, but that wouldn't be fair to say. I guess what I would like to say,
somehow is, though, that I don't think the kind of study we're doing here tonight can help us much to answer that question one way or the other. I don't see the kind of study that I'm doing here in any way deny that Adam and Eve were there. And on the other hand, it really doesn't prove that they were there. There is no way that archaeologists, for example, which I've done some of, could prove the existence of Adam and Eve. We don't even know where the Garden of Eden was. And what I guess I'm trying to tell you by this type of outline here of sin, punishment, and grace, that the biblical writer who brought us this material was really trying to get us the answer to ask a different kind of question. He was trying to say, man, where is this guy taking me? Sin, punishment, grace, sin, punishment, grace, sin, punishment, grace, sin, punishment. That's the question he's trying to get me to ask. That's where he's trying to give me the answer. And so I would finally say, I don't find that this kind of study helps me to approach even the question that you're asking.
What kind of study would enable you to approach this question?
I can't think of one.
I think by your answer, Viber, that you do not believe that Adam and Eve were two persons.
I thought I said that I don't see the kind of study that I'm doing.
Well, I think the answer should either be yes or no, and by the answer you've given us, I will reach that conclusion.
Well, that's a conclusion you're drawing.
Yes.
What I believe is God the Father, Son, and Spirit. What I believe is the Holy Christian Church.
my opinion about historical, geographical, and other matters may be true, may not be true, but it's not part of my belief system. I really think...
And the Bible, all the living persons, and the Bible is the inspired, well, probably I'm not sure. Maybe you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God.
Yes, sir, I do.
You do. In error?
I don't find the word of man very helpful. What I do find helpful, and I'm trying to answer as honestly as I can,
that's what I want,
is that I find the Bible without fail points me to my sin and to God's grace. That is in the intention for which it is given, to make me wise into salvation in Jesus Christ. It is infallible. And I think that we also really emphasize that, because I think that is what the Lutheran confessions are trying to say when they say there's really only two doctrines of the Bible, law and gospel. And that's what I just told you. So what the Lutheran confessions are say that I find without fail, the Bible says, well, you really are a guilty person. And without fail, whether it's in Genesis 12, 1-3, which we're going to look at in just a second, or in almost any other chapter in the Bible, it points me to God, who is gracious and loving and who promises me forgiveness. And it does that especially when it tells me about his only Son, our Lord. When the Apology of the Arts of Confession and when Small Called Article 523 talk about original sin, they say that man, apart from God, is without fear of God and without love of God, and then with a fancy word they use, that man is born with concupiscence. I guess a more modern word would be with desires or lusts or envy, whatever word you want to substitute. I don't find that only to be true theologically. I find that to be true any other way you ever look at the world. That man is born without fear of God, without love of God, and with all sorts of ungodly desires. And that's what it says in its paragraph on original sin. Yeah, I guess I do think. I'm really torn here between two things. I think I can continue to deal with this question, and we can go into Romans 5, and we can spend the rest of our time on Romans 5, or we can take the other alternative and say, we ought to really get on to answering this question. And, you know, you're really asking a very genuine question about which you're concerned, and I hear other people saying, well, I've got my question about which I'm concerned as well. So let me give you a brief answer to that one. And then we'll go on to this other one, all right? I think Romans 5 is making what I would call a typology. That is, it's saying, how is it that Jesus Christ and his work of salvation can possibly be for all men? Because after all, Jesus Christ is only one God-man. There's only one person, if you want to use that term. And yet we're saying of this Jesus that somehow he's for the whole world. And Paul writing in Romans there is saying, for the whole Gentile world, as well as for ancient Israel, Jesus Christ offers salvation. He says, you know, that really is a new kind of man, where one can be effective for many. Because desires to say each guy has to produce. And Jesus can't do it for me kind of thing. Now he says, let me tell you a story, he said, or let me give you an example. He said, one man, and yet everybody has debt. And he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because everybody has sinned. I guess we'd say that's kind of genealogical here, wouldn't we? I mean, you're the daughter of your mother, and daughter and daughter and daughter take them to Adam and Eve, is what you're saying. Genealogical. He says, so, in Jesus Christ, it's one man, but, he says, that goes for the whole world. But let's notice here that this is only an example. Because the tie between Jesus and me is not genealogical. I am not a son of Jesus. I'm a son of the Heavenly Father by baptism, but I am not a direct descendant of Jesus, or even of the donkey on which he rode. So that the connection here is different. And it seems to me if we're going to be true to the intent of Romans 5, that what he is trying to say is, look, one man, death for all. And my point he's trying to say, if you people would only accept the gospel, is that one man who has no genealogical connection to anyone brings life to the whole world. He says, in one case, one man means death for everybody. In another case, one man means life for everybody. Okay, that's the way I go at Romans 5, trying to ask what its intention is. And I guess now I will get back to fielding questions on the other part of it, or getting on to this question. What do you mean by salvation? And let me tell you what I think I mean. If your problem is terrible guilt, which can drive a person to suicide or to despair, the thing you need most of all is God's forgiveness. I personally think that what this story is trying to say in its own way, God forgives this couple. Because he says to them, you're guilty, you're hiding behind a bush. Just to show you that I accept you, sinner as you are, I'm going to make clothes for you. Now, I think that's really a beautiful way of expressing forgiveness. We do that in our church services often now. When we write before the communion liturgy, stand up and grab a brother or sister by the arms and say, the peace of the Lord be with you. We actually touch them to show them that we're extending to them the forgiveness we have through the Eucharist. Now, that's one thing that's said there. In here, the man is really bothered by a different problem. The problem of feeling that everybody is picking on him. And I think the problem there may not be so much guilt as it is fear, or almost a paranoid dread of things. I remember one time John the Baptist said, Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And Jesus said a funny answer back to John. He said, go to John in prison and tell him this. And the blind receive their sight. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. That was his answer to John. I think his answer, in other words, was yes. Are you the one who is to come? Yes. And you don't need to look for another. Because in me and my ministry, blind people are seeing, deaf people are hearing, dead people are getting up out of their graves, and poor people have good news preached to them. That is, when God acts for us, it means, first of all, forgiveness. But God cares about the whole part of us. And if our problem is cancer, we have a Heavenly Father that speaks to that need. If our problem is poor housing, God is the provider for that situation. If we are blind, we have hope in God that He can do something about it. And some of us even pray when we're blind. And now I think we see here demonstrations that God's mercy includes forgiveness, but includes many other things as well. End of fear for the person who is so afraid. Here, the problem is it going to happen again? Similar, but a somewhat different kind of fear. But it's a thing that could almost make a person immobile and not able to do anything. Just as sin can do. Guilt can make you, you can be so guilty, you won't do anything. You can be so afraid that somebody's behind you, you won't even walk out in the street at night. You can be so afraid that somebody's going to send a missile over here, that you build a third basement that's got steel all around it, and you just stay down there all the time and wonder why you're fighting with your husband. Or you can say, well, the whole world's a mess. Nobody's talking. Everywhere I look, there's corruption. Can't even communicate anymore. Not the man, not the sister, not the daughter, and especially not the God. It seems to me that God would want to help you in that problem. And that when God helps you in that problem, that is a way of saying salvation. Salvation includes forgiveness of sin. But forgiveness of sin has many broad implications in it. And I think just think of the ministry of Jesus. Born again. That's one way we express it to ourselves. We say, in a sense, babies are living dead people, or dead living people. Which is it? And they must be born again. That, in a sense, is a picture we use to describe to ourselves what salvation is. And this is some other ways of expressing the gospel. No, I think you're putting together my answer to him.
Right.
So, this is a patent deal, I think, here. Well, you have to say, here's one place where we're talking about forgiveness. This may be a type of forgiveness, but it's really God saying, you don't have to fear anymore. And that is the way that God's gracious kindness is expressed here in this story. So if you want to know what did this writer say about God's grace, you might say God's grace means forgiveness, no more paranoid fear, no more dread that some catastrophe could happen, and finally some answer to the problem that nobody is talking to anybody, least of all to God. And all of those things together are what I mean by God's grace. There's consequences to people. That's no total answer. But that's true of our our own life, we sometimes do very silly things. And God says, I love you, but we may have to pay consequences for it. We may get drunk, hope not, and kill somebody on the highway. And I, you know, I really want to assure you, God really can accept you. But the person you kill, I don't think that. So that's the kind of grim reality that I see going on there. You know, the children are out of the garden, but they are accepted people.
Nice little, what we call an ironic twist here. God says, David,
Cain.
So let's read a nice little passage. But the central significance of this passage is to say this. The whole world is a mess. No one is talking to anybody anymore. All sorts of little hostile forces here, estranged from God and from one another. I'm going to pick one man. Abraham. Or Abram, as he's called here. Why one man? You know, 8 years ago, our church worried a lot about a passage like this. And said, why Abraham? Why not somebody else? Why some people and not others? And that's an interesting question. And we had a big fight about it in our church. And a lot of people got hurt. I think, really, that while it's a good question, there's a better question to ask. Abraham has picked this one man. Why is he picked? Should he go around saying, was it because I was better looking? Or was it because I was most pious? Or was it because I was a Jew? Or was it because God knew that from my people would come the Messiah? Well, all these might be interesting questions. But the Bible says that he was chosen for one reason. And when it says Abraham is chosen for one reason, it means really all Israel is chosen for but one reason. Abraham, I'm choosing you so that through you all the families of the earth might gain a blessing. That is, by the way you live, by what you say, by what you share with other people about God, you are going to begin to tie up the relationships again the way they were way up here. When you think about why you are elected, you think about how you might extend God's blessing and kindness to other people. That is, it's only an academic question to say, why am I chosen? The better question is to say, how can I help this sister? How can I help the people driving along the highway out here tonight who don't know God at all? How can I extend blessing to the thing we should be very happy about tonight, the people of North Vietnam, our enemies? How can I, as a Christian, be the channel of God's blessing in that situation? So that Israel is thinking about itself here, our election, reading as God's answer to this situation. Once everything was in perfect relationship, as we look around now, we see that everything is in perfect disorder. Are we chosen because David is such a powerful king? Are we chosen because we're so rich? No, the whole reason for our existence is so that through us, sons of Abraham, all families of the earth might know God and share his blessings. This is the first time in this part of Genesis that the word blessing is used. This writer, whom we've given the unlovely designation of J, has never used that word blessing before. But when he has set up his stage so beautifully, he says, here's where blessing begins. In God's choice of Abraham and in all the saving things he's going to go do through him. Let's stop. And let's get a drink of water, and we can talk when we come back. Somebody, when they came in, said, I said this earlier in my lecture, and I'll repeat it again. He said, all of this. And it's becoming very clear that it's not going to be all of this. And so I would like to, I guess I should give you a chance to ask a couple questions about what I just said. And then I'm going to go on to the study that entitled The Jeopardizing of the Ancestors. It's three sheets pretty in parallel columns, and the caption sheet that goes with them is kind of a good example of how this process works. But before we get on to that,
That is in your sheet, isn't it?
Yes.
Any questions now yet on the materials we just worked on? One of my jobs at the seminary, or one small part of my job, is to interview our fourth-year students who are going to be quite. So I have to interview 15 of them 3 times a year. And I must say, I'm delighted at the kind of men, by and large, we are producing. Men who are faithful to Scripture and the confession, and men who are going to be very good pastors. They are men who are uptight right now, and again, I am uptight, because they find that their good and faithful words are mistrusted. I'd like to go on from that and say, I hope you didn't say at the time of your confirmation, I want to just keep the faith I have now. You prayed at that time that God's Spirit would come upon you so that both your faith and your love would grow. I hope you still believe, and I know you still believe, in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I believe in the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one of the reasons why I thank and praise God is that he has helped me to grow in the faith. And that while I am still totally sinner and find that I sink to depths as low as I ever did, I also feel that my knowledge of God and his love has grown. I told you that the church lives. It lives. It really lived for over 1,000 years with a type of interpretation of the Bible that none of us would buy today. The sort of thing I told you about Origen. And yet even with that type of interpretation, it was able to show us God's love. I have a feeling, I'll say it better than that, I know that the type of interpretation that you employ is very helpful for you. It's a type of interpretation I experienced in my own home. I'll tell you a sad thing in my life. My father died 2 years ago. And the man who preached his sermon text preached some of the words from the New Testament. Hold thou fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Beautiful text. I'll tell you something about when my dad died. He was in the sacristy. He was ready to preach. He had a sermon on the word hallelujah in his pocket. He died really, literally praising God. Really something very close to me, because he and I had actually worked on that sermon together at one time.
But when that man went on to preach his sermon text, he said, the thing that we held fast to was the inerrancy of Scripture. I almost stood up and took over the service. Because the thing that my father held on to, and that I will let no one take from me, is his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is God and his characteristic best? In the inerrancy of Scripture, or in the death of his Son on the cross? We may differ now on our approach to the Bible. You may want to say, there are real enemies. And God bless you. Now, the thing that you'd be looking for in your pastor, and the thing that the pastor would be looking for in you, is that you really exalt in every way God's work in his Son. And what I have tried to do here in looking at Genesis is to show you four passages that I bet you never thought before as signs of God's gracious goodness. That is, it's popping up all over the Old Testament. God is at his characteristic best at a number of places. The book of Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.
I would like to make one correction, first of all. There is no such thing as the minority five. Yeah, but I guess I just will not let us be put into action. Because I don't know who, I guess I know who you're referring to, but the people who you are referring to are my dear Christian brothers. And I will never let dear Christian brothers be referred to as a faction or a minority. And I would expect that they, and I know that they, say the same thing about me. What you look for in a pastor is a man who says, I promise to teach you the Word of God, to be faithful to Scripture and the confession, and that is the kind of man you are getting.
My God was so small. He was somebody
I don't mind being cross-examined. I'm always examined by the cross, I guess I should say. And, you know, I'd like to affirm you, too. You are being very honest and open with your questions. And I really praise you for it. And I thank you for your words, too. And I will go on with it. If you would open up, I just want to show you, through these three little sheets here, the ones that are in three columns. And then I got a question and answer page here. There's a question that are on, and by George, I can type out the answers for you. We're dealing with the patient fill on the top of it on the basis of chapters 12 and 20 answer the following questions. That's the question sheet. And then right after that should come in your 33 sheet, which print out the Bible. So let me talk about these chapters a moment. One of the things that led scholars to say that there's more than one author to Genesis is because there seems to be stories that occur more than one time. That is, there's Genesis 12, Genesis 20, and Genesis 26. In Genesis 12, Abram and Sarah go down to Egypt. And when they get there, Abram says, we're in big trouble, because I'm about to lose my neck. Therefore, Sarah, why don't you say you're my sister and go in the Pharaoh's house, and I'll be safe. Okay? Okay. We have another account which talks about Abraham and Sarah. Their names are spelled different. That's because they were changed in Genesis chapter 17. Who go among the Philistine people. The king's name is actually Abimelech. And a very similar thing happens. Then there's chapter 26, which talks about Isaac and his wife, whose name is Rebecca, who goes among the Philistine people, and the king's name is Abimelech, and the same story happens again. So, you know, there's a number of ways you can go at this. You can say patriarchs were always handing off their wife as their sister. That's true, and it's kind of shocking. But doesn't help you live very much. You know, if I go in a foreign country, I remember the time I was in Cairo, I was scared to death. Because the corner cop there didn't have a whistle, but he was leaning on his Tommy gun. And I couldn't have said, hey, Nellis, say you're my sister, and it'll go well with us here. It's not a very appropriate application. Okay. I'd like to point out that the same story occurs three times. And because the hour is late, I'd like to concentrate on these two stories and to say, do they differ? Well, sure they differ. They differ geographically. They differ with regard to who's involved. The Pharaoh here, and it's just called by the name of Abimelech here. But we're going to find they differ also in another way. The whole style, the whole point that the writer is making in Genesis 12 is one thing, and the whole style and the whole point he's making in Genesis 20 is quite another.